If you have your Bibles, open them with me to the book of Revelation, chapter 20. It's hard to believe we're nearing the end of our series through this great book. Just a few more messages to go, but this morning, chapter 20 and verses 1 through 10. There's probably a question you've asked yourself at some point in life. The question being, what now? Maybe you graduated from high school or you graduated from college and you celebrated and you got up the next morning and then you asked, well, what now? Maybe you went through some type of hardship in life, the loss of a loved one. You went to the funeral, you woke up the next morning and wondered, what now? Maybe you experienced some achievement. Maybe you met some goal and then you finally crossed the finish line and then you looked around and wondered, what now? Well, it seems like we've reached such a point in our study of the book of Revelation. Last week, in chapter 19, we saw what I believe is the peak of this book, the second coming of Christ. In chapter 19, Jesus returns in all of his glory, and then the nations foolishly gather their armies and all of their military might to fight against him. But it is a first-round knockout. Jesus defeats them by the sword that comes from his mouth. In other words, he merely speaks the word and the battle is over. And we ask, what now? Well, I believe we can answer that question with the title of this morning's message, Jesus Shall Reign. That's what. In our scripture this morning, we're going to read about the reign of Jesus upon the earth following the events that we talked about last week in chapter 19. Now, some of you have studied end times for some time, and there are certain terms that you're very familiar with. There are some of you that are learning these things for the very first time. And so some of the terms that I may use will be new for you, and so just try to grab as much as you can. But there's this word that many of us use, that you will hear me use, this word that we use to describe this period of time when Jesus will reign upon the earth. We call it the millennium. We call it the millennium because that word, although it's not in the Bible, it's Latin. It simply means 1,000 years. And the Bible tells us, John describes for us this period of time when Jesus reigns, not once, not twice, but 6 times. He refers to this time as 1,000 years. During this 1,000-year time period in which Jesus reigns, we reign with him. It is a time when Israel is revived. It is a time when righteousness flourishes. It is a time when all creation benefits from the arrival of King Jesus. Now, before we get into our text this morning, before we start in verse 1, I do have to tell you that there is a lot, and boy do I mean a lot, of debate about some of what we're going to be talking about this morning. And that's okay. Some people, for example, believe that, and I would add some heroes of the faith, individuals I greatly respect, believe that what we're going to read in chapter 20 is figurative, that there is not a literal reign of Christ for a literal 1,000-year period of time. They call themselves amillennialist. And then there are those who believe that, yes, that there will be a 1,000-year period of time, but they believe Christ returns after that 1,000 years period is over. They are called post-millennialist. And then there are those who, like me, are pre-millennialist. In other words, we believe that Christ returns, and after he returns, he reigns on earth for 1,000 years. I believe that in part because chapter 19 comes first, the second coming of Christ, followed by what we read in chapter 20. That seems to be the natural order in the book of Revelation. There's some people who call themselves panmillennialists. In other words, they don't know what's going to happen, but it'll all pan out in the end. Now, that's okay if you hold any of those positions. We don't go to the mat over these things. We are not to divide over these things. This is not a test of fellowship. You don't have to believe in a literal kingdom reign of 1,000 years as long as you believe in a literal King Jesus who is coming again one day. Now, I will tell you this, one reason why I do believe what I believe. is because not only the natural order of Revelation, but I believe this is an actual literal thousand-year period of time that we're going to look at this morning when Christ will reign on the earth. Part of the reason I take this literally is because Papias, who was a disciple of John, he went on record saying that he took it literally. And call me simple, but I just figure if John, if someone who actually knew John personally believed that this should be taken literally, well, I think that carries great weight. And so I believe that as well. But we're going to see this morning several events that take place as part of this millennial reign of Christ that I want to talk to you about, and hopefully we'll see some application for our lives even today as well. But first of all, I want you to notice that at this time, Satan is removed from the earth. It's a time when Satan is removed from the earth. Now, notice what it says there in verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven with the key to the abyss and a great chain in his hand. You'll recall back in chapter 9, this thing that he calls the abyss, it was opened. It was opened so that at that time demons could come out and afflict the inhabitants of the earth. This time in chapter 20, he describes this abyss, and it is opened not in order to let someone come out, but to put someone in. It is opened up so that Satan would be cast into it. Now, John sees this vision of an angel. He has two things. He's holding a key and he's holding a chain. Now, we know that a key would be a picture of authority. For example, if you give someone a key to your home, you're giving them authority to enter your home. Maybe you're going on vacation, need somebody to water your plants or take care of your pets. You give them that key. That key means a degree of authority that you have given to them. The key means authority. This angel acts on the authority of God. And of course, we know what that chain means. It means that Satan is going to be bound, just as prisoners in those ancient days would have been seen with chains literally binding them. Look at what it says then in verse 2. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, John refers to the devil, and notice what he does. He quickly mentions four names for this being. He first calls him the dragon. That refers to the fact that he is violent, he is ferocious. It also reminds him this is the same one that we were introduced to back in chapter 12. He is the one who all this time in Revelation and during this tribulation has been deceiving man and leading man to fight against God. Then John calls him the ancient serpent because John wants us to know that this same devil that we read about in Revelation is the one that we saw there at the Garden of Eden. That means from the very beginning of human history to the end of human history, he has been nonstop trying to destroy mankind. Then he refers to him, thirdly, as the devil, because that word means accuser, and that is certainly what Satan does. He points his finger, and he accuses us day and night. He is then called Satan, because Satan means adversary. He is the leader of all the spiritual principalities we fight against and we war against day after day after day. And John gives us these four titles for the devil because he wants us to know that the devil he's describing is real. He is the personification of evil. And here we see that the devil is a defeated foe. As I said back when we were in chapter 12, Satan sails a sinking ship. Here, Satan is thrown into the abyss. Ultimately, he'll be thrown into the lake of fire, but not yet. For now, it says he is thrown into the abyss, and we are told for the first time how long that will be for 1,000 years. And then it says in verse 3, he threw him into the abyss, closed it, put a seal on it, so that he would no longer deceive the nations until the 1,000 years were completed. After that, he must be released for a short time. In Roman days, when something was sealed, that too was a symbol of authority. Like when Jesus died on the cross, they took his body, They placed it in that tomb. And they rolled the stone there at its entrance. And remember, they sealed it. It represented the authority of Rome. And that meant whoever broke it was defying the authority of Rome and would have to face the consequences for doing so. Here, we're told Satan is put into that abyss. It is sealed. God's the one doing the sealing. It is God's authority. And since there is no higher authority than God, that means there is no one who will be able to release him from that pit during this 1,000-year period of time. And this time, in verse 3, we are told why it is he's going to be placed in that pit, in that abyss. We are told it is to keep him from deceiving the nations. Satan, during this millennial reign of Christ, is removed from the picture so that he'll have no more influence over the nations. He'll have no more influence in political affairs or international politics. Right now, Satan is busy. He's deceiving the nations to fight against one another, and he's deceiving the nations in order to fight against God. Oh, but praise the Lord, a time is coming where for 1,000 years, he won't be able to deceive anyone anymore. For 1,000 years, he won't be able to deceive or lie or twist the word of God or accuse anybody of anything. Every now and then, someone will ask, well, you know, will there ever be peace in the Middle East? The answer is not as long as Satan is roaming around. Will those swords ever be turned into plowshares? Not as long as Satan is roaming around. Will there always be wars and rumors of wars? As long as Satan is roaming around. But praise the Lord, a time is coming when he is going to be removed from the earth and he won't be able to deceive the nations for a time. Now that leads us to the second part of this millennial reign that we see. Starting in verse 4, we're told that saints will rule over the earth. Satan is removed from the earth, but saints will rule over the earth during this time. Now, notice what it says in verse 4. Then I saw thrones and people seated on them who were given authority to judge. I also saw the people who had been beheaded because of their testimony about Jesus and because of God's word, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and who had not accepted the mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with the Messiah for 1,000 years. We've already seen in Revelation this throne, the throne of God that is central. But now we see thrones, what appear to be lesser thrones, upon which John says, people will reign during this 1,000-year period. And here's what Christ does. When Christ comes again, it's like he dethrones some and he enthrones others. Evil leaders are gone and righteous leaders take their place. And we see those who came out of tribulation and those who were faithful to God who are allowed to sit on their thrones and to rule under Christ during this time. We're not told exactly what it's going to look like. We're not given all the details here. We're not given an organizational map. So there are a lot of things here that we just don't know. Some will probably be assigned the task of ruling nations. Some will probably be assigned the task of ruling states. Others may be assigned the task of ruling cities. I'll tell you what I'm looking for. I'm looking forward to the day when, who knows, maybe Gene Menheim will be mayor of Miami-Dade County for 1,000 years. Think about all the problems that'll get solved during that time. Man, that'll be awesome. But during the millennium, Jesus reigns and his people reign with him. But isn't it interesting? One particular group who play a special role, one particular group John calls out who are given authority during this time. Who are they? The martyrs. The martyrs. I don't want to chase this rabbit too far, and I don't want to read anything into these verses. And I don't know about you, but when you read verse 4, does your heart just kind of skip a beat? When it describes how these martyrs come to their deaths? Does it do anything to you when you read this and you find out that during the tribulation, the Antichrist's favorite method of execution is beheading? You know, and we've seen this here lately, and we are seeing this in the Middle East, and we're seeing this with ISIS, and we've seen this even in the last 48 hours, and it's terrible. It is. Those who are literally losing their heads, they have no say in the matter. Normally, they are kidnapped, they are abducted, they're held hostage, and they are killed against their will no matter what they say or do. But here's what I want you to notice. In this case, the ones that John is talking about here, these who are beheaded, the Bible tells us that they are beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus. It is because they won't stop testifying about him. They won't stop proclaiming the gospel. They lose their heads because they refuse to worship the Antichrist. They refuse to worship the image of the beast or the false prophet. They refuse to take the mark of the beast, and they lose their heads because of it. And at the moment when it happens, I'm sure it looks a lot like defeat. Because is there anything that looks more like defeat than the image of someone with their head in a guillotine? Oh, but looks can be deceiving, can't they? Because look at them now. Look at them in chapter 20. They are with Christ and they are victorious. I wonder if during the millennium, if somehow you could interview one of those resurrected martyrs as they are reigning. I wonder if you could pull them aside and ask them, hey, you stood for Christ. You stood on God's word. And you lost your head because of it. Was it worth it? I imagine they would say yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. And I imagine if somehow you could get a temporary hall pass so that you could spend just a few minutes in hell and interview their oppressors, their executors. And if you could say to them, hey, you cooperated with the Antichrist. You saved your life for a time. You persecuted God's people. Was it worth it? I'm sure they would say no. No, 1,000 times, no. But you know, sometimes in life, you will go through some type of trial, and you'll be tempted to ask that question, is it worth it? Is it worth it to be faithful? Is it worship to keep going? Is it worship to keep serving? Is it worth it to stand on God's word? And let me just remind you, you will never see just how much it is worth it on this side of heaven. But one day you will, and one day you will be able to see that anything that you lost or anything that you suffered on account of the gospel of Christ, yes, it will be worth it. As the old hymn says, we will understand it better by and by. John said in verse 4 that these martyrs are able to reign during this time because they, quote, came back to life. They came back to life. Now, he expounds on that in verse 5. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of the Messiah, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, John describes two things in verses 5 and 6, he describes this thing called the first resurrection, and then he describes this thing called the second death. Now, the first resurrection is the resurrection of the saved, the resurrection of those who were redeemed. Now, let me just share with you, my personal belief is that when we get to this point in Revelation, the rapture has long since taken place, and yet even after rapture occurs, people will get saved, and those people, many of them will die. I imagine many of them martyrs' deaths. And so we're left with the question, okay, what about those who get saved after rapture and who die? What becomes of them during the millennial reign of Christ? Well, I think we're given the answer right here. They are resurrected. And John says, blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. But then he mentions this other thing called the second death. He doesn't call it the second resurrection. Doesn't call it resurrection at all. He calls it the second death. But this refers to the resurrection of those who sided with the devil, who sided with the Antichrist, who sided with Babylon, who rejected Christ, who rejected the gospel, and they died. And then they, at the end of these 1,000 years, are resurrected unto judgment, the great white throne judgment, when they will stand before God and give an account, and we will look at that next week. But if those at the first resurrection are called blessed and holy, then those at the second death would be cursed and unholy. But for now, we're told at the beginning of this thousand-year period, there will be this resurrection of the redeemed so that they might reign with Christ during this time. Now, that brings us to this question, why? Why is this? Why do we even have this millennial reign that we read about in Revelation chapter 20? Why is it necessary? Why is there a chapter 20? Why don't we read about Armageddon and the second coming of Christ and then straight to judgment and the new heaven and new earth and praise the Lord, the end? Why does it go like that? Why do we have this? If we're honest, when we first read through this, to us who don't know any better, it almost feels like we're going on a detour, this whole thousand-year reign of Christ thing. So why is that? Well, let me tell you why I believe this millennial reign of Christ happens and why I believe it's significant. I believe this is God's way of keeping certain promises that were made. Certain promises that were made, certain prophecies that we read about that have yet to be fulfilled. And this thousand-year period, this millennial reign of Christ, will provide an opportunity for them to be fulfilled. Now, here's what I'm going to do. I don't normally do this, but I'm just going to read some scriptures, quite a few scriptures, to you. Each of these could be a sermon unto themselves. I'm not going to spend time really expounding upon them, but I have some scriptures that I want to read to you that describe this future time. Prophecies that I believe describe this future millennial reign of Christ. And as I read these pictures, I'm just going to hit them quickly so that you can have kind of a panoramic view, so that we can just paint the picture of what this period of time is going to be like upon the earth. And as you hear these scriptures, you just ask yourself, okay, are all of these things supposed to be taken figuratively? And you just ask yourself, now, wait a second, have these things happened yet? Because as I read these, I think you'll conclude the answer is no, they have not. For example, the Bible tells us in Isaiah 11:6, the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, and the calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Anybody been to the zoo lately? I have. I saw a wolf. I saw a lamb. I didn't see them in the same pen together. This hasn't happened yet. Isaiah 65:20 says, never again will there be in it an infant who dies or who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not live out his years. But the one who dies at 100 will be thought a mere child. The one who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. You know, numerous times as a pastor, I've had the privilege of preaching funerals for some brother or sister in Christ who lived to be 100 years old before God called him home. But I have never at any of those funerals stood up and said, oh, how tragic it is when death strikes someone so young. Never said that. If they live to be 100 or even close to it. But the Bible says there will come a time when they will say that. And by the way, the new heaven and the new earth, the Bible says there will be no death. One reason why I believe this is describing the millennial reign of Christ. Death will exist during this thousand-year period, but it will be limited in its impact. Isaiah 59:21 tells of a time when all Israel will have the Spirit of God. It says, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord. My Spirit who is on you will not depart from you. And my words that I have put in your mouth will always be on your lips, on the lips of your children and on the lips of their descendants from this time on and forever, says the Lord. Can we say that this is true right now? Well, I don't think so. Micah 4 verse 6 says this. In that day, declares the Lord, I will gather the lame, I will assemble the exiles, and those I have brought to grief. I will make the lame my remnant, those driven away by a strong nation. The Lord will rule over them in Mount Zion from that day and forever. As for you, watchtower of the flock, stronghold of daughter Zion, the former dominion will be restored to you. kingship will come to daughter Zion. This is a time when Israel's king will personally rule and reign over her in a way that has never happened before. Amos 9:15 says, I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. Yes, God brought Israel back from exile, but when have they ever been planted in that land, never to be uprooted again? Did you know it says in Jeremiah that during this time, they're not even going to need watchmen? Can you imagine Jerusalem with no need for security? Can you imagine that? The time's coming. Hasn't happened yet, but it will. Ezekiel 11:20 describes what will be Israel's character in those days. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God. Hasn't happened yet. Jeremiah 31 says, this is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their wickedness and remember their sins no more. Now, as we're reading some of these things, we think if you are already saved, if you already know the Lord, then you already get to enjoy some of these benefits that are described in these passages. And yet, a time is coming when Israel will enjoy these benefits, the Bible says. All of Israel will enjoy these benefits. That hasn't happened yet. This carries over into the New Testament when Jesus talks to the disciples and says, truly I tell you, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on the 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, when has that happened? Romans 11:25, Paul describes Israel's future, and then in verse 26, he says, all Israel will be saved. Yes, we have Jewish friends and neighbors who have accepted Christ as the Messiah, but a time is coming when all Israel will be saved. Now, folks, I know these are a lot of verses, and I'm sharing them with you quickly, rapid-fire succession, but I want you to see. By the way, this is just the tip of the iceberg. There are many others, but I want you to see that in the Bible, there are a lot of prophecies, some of them concerning Israel, and some of them have not yet been fulfilled. But one day they will be. They will be fulfilled because God cannot lie and God's word cannot fail. And this 1,000-year reign of Christ provides an opportunity for all of these prophecies and many more to be fulfilled. And if history has proven anything to us, history has proven over and over again that God is a promise-keeping God. Our God is a God who is willing to organize history to keep the promises that he has made. And if God is willing to organize 1,000 years of history to keep the promises he made to Israel, what makes you think there is anything that could happen in your life that would nullify the many precious promises that God has made to you? Why wouldn't you trust every single one of them? Why wouldn't you stand upon them? You can take them to the bank. In fact, if you want the most simple summary that I would offer of this passage in Revelation 20. I believe that if you wanted just to, in the margin of your Bible, if you're a note taker, if you just wanted to write four words that kind of summarize what this is about, this whole 1,000-year reign of Christ, here it is. God keeping his promises. That's what this is all about. It's about God keeping his promises. That's why you can know that God's promises never fail. Well, we see that during this 1,000-year reign of Christ, saints will rule over the earth. There's a third thing that we see in the last few verses of this passage. Starting in verse 7, we see an insurgency is crushed upon the earth. An insurgency is crushed upon the earth. Look at verse 7. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth. Now let me pause right there. Immediately we read about Satan being released from this abyss after 1,000 years of time out. And we kind of ask that question, why is he now being released? I have an answer. Are you ready? I don't know. I don't know. And this belongs to the secret counsel of God. If you tell me why God released them the first time, maybe I'll explain why God released them the second time. But I don't think any of us know that. But here's what we do know. He is released. And isn't it interesting? Even after 1,000 years of confinement, he is able to rouse the troops one last time for a final confrontation against God. Now, let me remind you, during the tribulation, there are believers, but there are also non-believers. Those non-believers will have children, and then they'll have children. Fast forward 1,000 years, and here you go. Satan is released, and he has an audience ready and willing to hear what he has to say. And even after this 1,000-year period, when man is given the opportunity to rebel against God, he jumps on it. This passage reminds me, you know, Satan is like a gambler, the addicted gambler who just can't help himself. He's got to stake everything he has on one last throw of the dice. It could be that one reason why Satan is released from the abyss after 1,000 years is to demonstrate that even after all the benefits of living in a world with Christ on the throne, the heart of man, unless touched by the grace of God, is still incurable. It's still desperately sick, still in need of salvation. And even after 1,000 years of being out of the picture, man is still man. Sin is still sin. And Satan still knows how to bring the two together. And so when he's released, that's exactly what he does. Go back to verse 8. It says, he will go out to deceive the nations at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. They came up over the surface of the earth and surrounded the encampment of the saints, the beloved city, which I believe refers to Jerusalem. Then fire came down from heaven and consumed them. Satan is released after 1,000 years. He goes out to deceive the nations. It says he goes to the four corners of the earth. That means the totality of the earth. That's like looking at a map of the world and saying all four corners of the map and everywhere in between. And the Bible says that he goes out to deceive Gog and Magog. Don't name your children that, please, I beg of you. But he goes out to deceive Gog, who was an individual. Now, this is a reference to Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. Not going to go there, but there was this individual named Gog. Magog was the political entity that he was a part of. I believe that what we see in Ezekiel is a type of what's going to happen at the end of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20. In other words, there will be another Gog, another Magog who rises up to try to do battle against God. Kind of reminds me of one of my favorite Yogi Berra sayings. You know, he said a lot of things that I love, but one of my favorite Yogi Berra sayings, he said, it's deja vu all over again. In other words, man, we've seen this before. We've been here before. Aren't the events here just repeating themselves? Well, it's like deja vu Armageddon all over again. And once again, incredibly, foolishly, man tries to oppose God, surrounds Jerusalem, surrounds God's people. But the Bible says that they are consumed by fire and the battle is over before it can even begin. Well, then what happens? Verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And I cannot emphasize this enough. Day and night, forever and ever, meaning time without end. This is not annihilation. This is not extinction. This is eternal suffering, eternal separation from God. Finally, the devil gets his due. And it's interesting because the first two chapters of the Bible, there's no mention of the devil. And guess what? You get to the last two chapters of the Bible, and we're going to find there's no mention of the devil there either. What there will be, once and for all, is everlasting peace. Everlasting peace. You know, in 1996, I went off to North Carolina to go to seminary, Southeastern Seminary. The president of the seminary, a man I was privileged to study under, a man I grew to love tremendously, was Dr. Paige Patterson. And Dr. Patterson had the opportunity to travel to the Middle East. And while he was there, he got to meet some very interesting and some very prominent individuals, got to share the gospel with them. Dr. Patterson had the opportunity to share the gospel with a man by the name of Yasser Arafat. Remember him? He was the leader of the PLO, that organization that back then was always warring against Israel. These days it's Hamas that's launching all of the rockets, but back then it was really the PLO. But Yasser Arafat, you remember that one of the most famous photographs of the 1990s was when Bill Clinton was president, and you had Yasser Arafat and Yitzhak Rabin, the prime minister of Israel, and they came together and they shook hands, and there's Clinton, and they made this great peace accord that everybody celebrated, and they thought, well, finally there's going to be peace in the Middle East, right? Well, how did that work out? It didn't, did it? Well, Dr. Patterson had the opportunity to actually sit down with Yasser Arafat. And you'll never guess where they were. They were actually in the guest house of a man you may have heard of named Saddam Hussein. And in the dining room, Saddam Hussein's dining room, Paige Patterson asked Yasser Arafat, do you think there will ever be peace in the Middle East? He said, well, I don't know. Hope so. And right there in Saddam Hussein's dining room, Dr. Paige Patterson opened up his Bible, plopped it on the table, and he said, I know so, and here's why. And he read from Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. In the last days, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between the nations and will settle disputes for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Yes, one day there will be peace, not only in the Middle East, but on the whole earth, and there will be peace because Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, will come again, and he will bring it. And let me say, the same Prince of Peace who is coming wants to bring into your heart, into your life, the peace of God that passes all understanding if you will simply call upon him and confess Jesus Christ as Lord.